All right. We are in 1 Peter, if you haven't figured that out. We have been going through this letter. In fact, we're in chapter 4. We're going to do verses 1 through 11. So we're almost all the way through Peter. But let me just kind of give you a review and a reminder of what's happening. First off, Peter himself is the apostle whom Jesus said he was going to build his church on. And in that same passage that he says that, Peter is saying some crazy stuff to Jesus, and Jesus calls him Satan and tells him to get behind him. So Peter has these two very strong passions. He's a very passionate dude. And right now he's writing to people in Asia Minor who are being persecuted by the Romans to some extent, and also they're just being persecuted because they're so different than the culture around them. And so he writes this letter to people who are in some level of suffering, and so there's this theme over and over again about suffering. The thing that's interesting about Peter is really just obsessed with the gospel. So in a lot of ways, 1 Peter is just like a small snowball that starts out and it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And really, Peter is just sort of mixed up in this snowball, so he's just going over and over, and he's coming at different directions down the hill. And so he's coming at the gospel in different directions, and looking at the gospel in different directions. So tonight we're in chapter 4. But some of the ideas that we've covered, other than suffering, and one that's, I think, really important to us this evening, is the idea of submission. We've talked a lot about submission to authority, to government. We've talked about women submitting to men, and a little bit about men loving women. We talked about submission to bosses who are difficult, and just submission to people who are over us. But what's important is right before we get into chapter 4, Peter offered up as an encouragement something called the rule of faith. And the rule of faith was just a couple sayings put together that expressed the gospel that all over the church early on, even before the gospels were written, was something that people said to one another. And at the very end of that rule of faith is this idea that there's cool music going on. When my wife sings, I get distracted. Anyway, what he says is that Jesus ascends to heaven and that everything is put under him. And so that kind of idea is going to flow into what we're reading tonight and what we're thinking about tonight. So we'll just jump into our passage in chapter 4. Verse 1, you can read along in your notes. Oh, and the other thing, I'll give you a quick update. I am going to start with using the RSV. And the reason I'm going to use the RSV is not because it's the greatest translation. It's a decent one, but it's public domain, which means that I can use it when I publish things or write things. Basically, we don't have to pay anybody if you want to quote it, that kind of thing. And so it's nice to start getting used to it. The only thing about the RSV is that we're going to hit some vocabulary words that we don't normally use. So church is going to become sort of a little bit of a vocabulary class. And you can start using new words and help me pronounce them. But anyway, let's read along in verse 1. It says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer by human passion, but by the will of God." So what he's saying is, pretty simply, is to suffer with Christ, is to enter into Christ's suffering, is to not be in sin anymore, not given into your own passions. And when I was reading that, in my notes, if you turn over your notes, you'll notice that there's a little picture directly out of my notes. And when I read this, I instantly was thinking of baptism. Because in the previous passage, Peter gets wrapped up in the story of Noah and how Noah is saved by water. And I think he's kind of got baptism on his brain. And he's kind of thinking about this idea of baptism, because what baptism is when you go down into the water, you are dying to yourself. And so when you raise up, you now have a new identity in Christ. And so what I'd like to do, if you look at my little illustration there, you've got the little stick man. He goes into his baptism and he comes up in Christ. But basically, Paul in Romans 6, 8 through 14 kind of gives a commentary to what Peter is trying to say and maybe help us think about it a little bit. So let me read that to you. In Romans 6, this is what Paul says. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but yield yourself to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So when Peter is saying that when you suffer and you join Jesus' suffering in it, that you no longer have sin, it's this picture of baptism. And what Peter has in his mind in the passage before is, and what he's going to talk to us about, is sort of this entering into the kingdom. And so he has these two ideas. One is that Jesus is an authority, and the other is that getting into the kingdom, part of the outward way of saying I'm in the kingdom is baptism. And so when you step into the water and you die with Christ, what you're dying to is dying to being in under the law. You're dying to all of your sin. And so what you find Peter and Paul urging you to do as you raise up and you're in Christ is take a hold of this new identity, because you're no longer under the law. You're no longer condemned for what you do. You have grace, and he's calling you to live in this identity. Live in this identity that's in the suffering of Christ, because Christ died for you so that you can enter this kingdom. So in a lot of ways, what baptism for us is, and what Peter's kind of alluding to, is a rite of passage. It's a way of, it's like, you know, sending the kid out into the desert to kill an animal and come back, you know, survive somehow when he's 13. It's a way of becoming a man. It's a way of becoming a kingdom follower. It's a symbolic outward way of saying, this is what I've become. And so what Peter and what Paul grab onto is like, now you need to live in what Christ suffered for. Now you need to live in this new identity. And I think that's, so you need to keep that in the back of your mind, because what's really cool about that is that you and I are part of this kingdom of God. And if we have baptism as our rite of passage, the other thing you're saying in baptism, and the other thing you're saying when you say you're a follower of Jesus, is that you're saying you're ordering yourself under God. You're ordering yourself under this authority. And so the question I have for you, the first of many questions tonight, is one, to ask yourself, what is it in my life I actually have ordered under Christ? Like, where am I actually in submission to God? I think it's a very good, because a lot of times what we do is do the negative, which is, where am I not submitting? But it's better to begin in, how am I doing well? What things have I offered to submit? The second thing that you should think about is the obvious one, what things haven't I brought under God? What parts do I not want to put under submission? And a good way to think about that is simply to say, what are the things that I really, really like? And if God asked me to take them away, would I be willing to give them? The other thing to ask is, because we all have this experience, you know that moment when someone says something mean to you, or you just wake up on the wrong side of the bed and you just feel empty and like kind of ornery and angry, what's the first thing that you go to? What's the immediate thing that you go to, the thoughts in your mind or whatever you go to do, that you have as a habit of soothing that thing inside of you? What is it that you go to? That will give you a good clue as to what hasn't been brought under the authority of God. So that's kind of, Peter has this authority and this baptism thing in the back of his head when he says this, when he's challenging us to no longer live by human passions. And then he goes into it in verse 3. He says, let the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles liked to do. So he's saying basically, all that time that you were not following Jesus, let that suffice to be, you know, all that you do that's of the Gentiles. Let that be it. And he said, and by the way, if you've forgotten what that was, he says, and here's our first vocabulary word, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. So I just want to take a look at those really quick. Because some of you in here can say, yep, I lived that life. I had a licentious life. I was very sensual. I lived by lust. I spent a lot of time drunk. And some of you can say that. I've lived this life. Some of you will look at this and be like, I haven't lived this life. And what I would like to challenge you tonight to think about and for us to wrestle with is to kind of get our mind around how much of this here has infiltrated our brains. Because really there's two in our lifestyles. There's two things here that are really just the main themes. One is just an inappropriate and an immoral sexuality. So that's one. And the other one, I mean, basically drunkenness, partying, all those kinds of things are simply things that you are using to numb out or to just kind of not think about reality. So basically, there are really just two themes in here. One is, how do I choose to just forget about reality and not live in it? And how has this sexuality infiltrated our culture and myself? And how am I participating in that? So let's think about this. Last week, I talked to you about how the two major worship services of our culture are Entertainment Tonight and Access Hollywood. And I would suggest to you that if you have, that cable provides us with a couple other worship services, the Food Channel, and, right? I mean, it's seriously a place where we worship, and sports, right? Right now, I've been worshiping a lot at the altar of sports. Those are some of the things that are the gods of our culture. But let's just talk about the sexuality part. Because I'm pretty sure, though I'm not completely sure, I know most of you are not participating in wild orgies nonstop. And I know most of you, I'm hoping, are not participating in worship services to, you know, some kind of pagan god, you know, where you're swapping your wife and such. But so the question becomes then, how has sexuality infiltrated you and immoral sexuality, and how does it kind of blend in with you? Well, if you're a woman or a guy and you walk to the mall and you go shopping, then you've merged with this immoral sexuality. I guarantee you, if you go to Park Mall and you step into any store and you buy almost any pair of clothing, almost all of it is geared around sexuality, especially for women. And so, in just stepping in there, I'm not saying that you shouldn't, I'm just saying when you step in there, know that you're part of that, that is beginning and has an influence on you. The other thing is, so here's where I want to kind of make you think about things and kind of wrestle with things a little bit. I would like to submit to you that particularly here at the Village and with a lot of Christian communities, myself included, is that it's very difficult for us to actually have a clue as to how we're participating in the culture in a way that's inappropriate. Most of us are oblivious to it. Now, some of us kind of have an idea and we kind of see how it works for us, but this is why I keep pounding over and over again with you guys that Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how we might spur one another on to love and good deeds. Because I'm convinced that none of you, including myself, understand how you are drunk with anger or drunk with insensitivity or drunk with sports or, you know, or how you've bought into the culture, how you've bought into the sensuality of the culture, I don't think any of us really have a clue. And so what I'd like to suggest to you, I'd like to say this is something that's kind of difficult, but what I want us to be is a community that A, spends some time saying, literally, how has Tom drunk with sports? We'll just go with that. To embarrass Tom just for a moment. But it just as an example, in the sense of considering people, you know, how we have to spend some time thinking, and we have to be willing to have people upset at us. We have to be willing to go to people and say, look, this is what I think. Now, that has to go along with a lot of time with each other and talking. But what the question that I want you to ask yourself tonight is, one, what am I drunk with? Because all of you are, I am. What is it that I can't stop doing? What is it that other people would say I'm drunk with? The other thing I want to ask you, if you're a guy, how have you bought into life? How have you bought into the sensuality of our culture, of the way it deals with women, as something as that's life to you? How have you bought into that? The other question I want to ask you, and I'm going to ask you a lot of questions tonight to get you to think, is how have the people next to you done that? Literally, I want you to ask, you know, I want Keith to say, how has Joel bought into this? What is Joel drunk with? What is Joel wrestling with, other than alcohol? What is it that holds on to him? So I want you to look at the person next to you and to yourself tonight and begin the process of saying, what about me and what about the people next to me? Unless you absolutely don't know the person next to you. And that's all right. Because what happens as you enter into the kingdom of God and you go along this journey is that if you step out of being a drunk and you stop drinking, it's pretty identifiable, right? I've stopped drinking. And everybody can say, yes, it's measurable. You used to drink and there are lots of cans in your recycling bin. Now you don't. There are no cans in your recycling bin. Right? You can make that. That's a good one. But the issue is that most of us, after that, we don't have... The measuring stick becomes much more difficult. And the way of thinking about one another becomes a little bit more tedious and a little bit more, takes a little bit more intention about ourselves and about the people around us. So, what Peter is really saying, it's funny that the people in this church all know that he's writing to what the Gentiles do, and yet Peter takes some time to remind them as if they had no idea. They're like, oh yeah, that's right. Those guys are have tons of lust and they're always partying and just going crazy. No, the issue is that you and I have to continually remind ourselves of how the culture is infiltrating us and infiltrating our lifestyles and our ways of being as we're walking away from the world. This last one that I want to quickly look at is just the lawless idolatry. And I think it's the one that's really easy to actually start facing because it's kind of the root of all of them. And the question really is, really what it is that it literally means the worship of other gods, some other god than God. And so it's just a very good question to say to yourself, you know, what is it that I actually spend time worshiping? What do I worship? Now, what worship would look like is that you spend more than 10 minutes a day doing it or on it. Right? Maybe 5 minutes, but you have a regular pattern of your life. It's not necessarily a necessity, like, so it could be. I mean, you eat hopefully 3 times a day, and that's not necessarily worship of food. How much you eat in those 3 times, or how many stacks you have between, could indicate to you what kind of worship you're participating in. What I want you just to think about, and the way you can identify some of those gods, is what am I doing on a regular basis that I don't need to do, that feels part of my life, and I kind of enjoy it, and I don't want to lose it. You're probably worshiping it. You're offering it something. So, after Peter identifies these things, he then talks about how the world responds. It says, "They are surprised that you do not join them in the same wild..." Okay, I had this word down. Someone want to pronounce it for me? Proligacy. That's right. Thank you. Anyway, there you go. That is not a word you say. "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to the dead, that though judged in the flesh like men, they might live in the spirit like God." Here's the issue. Everywhere you go, the more that you walk into the kingdom, the more the people in the kingdom, and the more people outside the kingdom, and more just our culture accuses you, points the finger, says, "Why aren't you participating in this?" I don't know if you remember, but when we opened up in Proverbs, I had a bunch of magazines, and I just started reading all the things that people, the magazines were offering, you know, and about a way you could look, about how you can have sex better, about how you can do this better, how you can do that better. And most of them were all about your body and about having more money. And they were constant. And when you walk by that grocery store, those aisles, they're pointing their fingers at you. And I said last week that when you enter into this kingdom of God, you're going to end up with two people accusing you. You're going to end up with Satan, who's the accuser of the brethren, whose main weapon is shame. So he's going to be pointing his finger at you as you walk into the kingdom and as you begin to deal with these things and as you begin to ask questions about yourself, and he's going to be pointing at you. And the weapon he'll use is shame, and the rules he'll use are the ones of our world, of the value systems and the way that the world tells us to live and be. For these people, it was very distinct. For almost every single god, there was a vacation or a day off, and they would give their slaves the day off, and it was party time. And this culture in Asia Minor was a party; it was a big party on vacation anyway. When you celebrated, and so all of these people are not participating in this major, you know, national kind of thing, and so they look different, and so they're pointed at. You and I. So the question that I have to ask you is, how has this community been pushing against you in ways that feel accusatory? They may actually not be, but it's a good question to ask. How have you felt accused by Satan? And usually the way you feel accused by Satan is the way you think, like what you're focusing on in your mind, the way you feel about your identity. If you're feeling shame about yourself, where that shame is, that's where the accusations are going to come from. So the question you need to ask yourself is simply, where am I being accused? How do I feel accused by the culture? What is it that I feel the culture tells me to say that I'm acceptable, that I don't want to participate in, but it's difficult for me to not? The cool thing here, and I like what Peter says, is that he says that these people will be judged by God. And I think that's really important, because he says earlier in Peter that Jesus did not entrust himself to Pilate and to Herod. He entrusted himself to God, who would judge rightly. And so what Peter is just reminding us of is, as we walk into this world as different people, as aliens and sojourners, that our value does not rest in what the world says about us, what Satan says about us, what the people in this community say about us. Our value rests in God. Our value rests in the fact that we're in Christ, not under the law, but in the Spirit and in Christ. And so we can entrust our own value to God and not to these people. And God will deal with them. It's not part of our deal. So Peter continues in verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is at hand." Now, I don't know, if you're a new Christian and you've read the New Testament, you might be confused because it constantly is saying this. All the writers are saying, the end is near, the end is near, the end is near. Well, it's 2,000 years later, guys, the end is near. What are these guys saying? Are they lying? Why is Peter saying the end is near? There's a reason that he's saying the end is near, and it's really important and it's really exciting. The reason he's saying this is that for the first time, at least when Peter is saying it, for the first time, the Spirit of God has been poured out on everybody. Everybody has an opportunity to have the Spirit of God. Everybody has the opportunity to walk into the kingdom of God and to speak to God and to talk to God. Previous to Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, the Spirit of God came on a few. So when they say the end is near, there's only one thing left, and that's for Jesus to come back and finish. And so when he says the end is near, he's saying that you, for the first time, have an opportunity to walk next to God. You have an opportunity to be with God. And so, in a way, it's like a play. And all the parts have been played out, and we know what the end of the play is, but we're in like the fifth act. And it's an improv act, and it's an act with the Spirit. And all of us have that opportunity. And so when he's saying the end is near, he's saying it from a way of excitement, not horrible destruction is coming. He's saying, you're in the improv part of the year. You're in the time to walk with Jesus. This is awesome. And this is why all of the apostles jump on this when they write. And so then he says, therefore, keep sane and sober for your prayers. Other translations say, be sane and sober so that you can pray. I think this is kind of interesting. Because what he's saying is that the two things you have to work on is, one, don't be insane. And the other is to have a clear mind. Part of the kingdom of God is a lot of dealing with insanity. When we started the village, one of the things that I continually would say to people is that you're all insane. We're all insane. And that really, when you walk into the kingdom, what you're walking out of is insanity. That the more you walk to Jesus, the less insane you become. And the more sober you become. And so what Peter is saying is that the two things that you need to begin to focus on is, where's my insanity and where am I not clear-headed? How am I insane? I don't know about you, but I don't usually process them. My journal, at least after I flipped through Ron's journal, it had no place in there that said... I didn't. But there's no place that said, insanity, my list. You know, all my insane parts. But it's something that if you're going to walk into the kingdom, you're going to need to realize that the kingdom is about asking questions. Asking questions about yourself and asking questions about other people. And one of the questions you have to ask is, how am I insane? Because I need to move out of insanity. I need to be sober. And the reason is so I can actually pray. The reason that you want to be sane and sober is so that you can actually have a relationship with God. Part of, you know, my job at the village is meeting with people and talking to people and doing counseling. And so is Julie and a few of others of you do this. And not to say that you're all insane, but my job really is to talk to you and help process through your insanity and help you think clearly. Hopefully with the Spirit of God doing that, mostly, because I'm insane. But the reason that we all want to do that is because we want to be able to pray clearly. We want to be able to talk to God clearly. And other translations say that if you're not sane and you're not sober, then your prayers are hindered. In a lot of ways, it's just talking about your inability to communicate with God. Your inability to actually understand what he's saying to you. The other thing that's important about dealing with your own insanity and being sober-minded is that when somebody comes up to you and says, you know, Eric, we noticed how much you're eating. We think you worship McDonald's. And you need to deal with that. You don't just go off on that person and be like, you don't know anything about me. You can be sane and be like, okay, you're actually probably 30% right, and if I prayed about it, 60% right, and so I can listen to you and throw out the other 40%. Like, part of being sane is having that ability to hear what God is saying to you through other people. So if we're sober and we're sane and we're praying together, he urges us to do something. And he's just, again, it's just this snowball of drawing the picture of what the kingdom of God is and what the gospel does. Above all, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. The way this phrase, Barclay in his commentary argues, that it's like an athlete when he's running across that finish line and he's stretching to beat everyone, and every muscle is tense in his body, and he's reaching as far as he can to grab hold of that finish line. What Peter is saying is, above all, love is this discipline, this exercise, this extreme stretching. Now, I've said this to you before, but God calls you to love everyone. He calls you to actually practice loving everyone. But he never, ever, ever asks you to like anyone. You do not even have to like anyone. In fact, Rod likes to say, what holds marriages together is love, and if you like each other, that's good. Right? Because what all liking is, really, is a chemical reaction inside of you of, ooh, I like being with this person. Ooh, when I finish their sentences. Ooh, they're cool. They like all the things that I like. And there's all, and this can go up and down. And one day you can like somebody, and the next day you can hate their guts. You know, one day you can think they're the best person in the world, and the next, you're like, I don't even know why I'm their friend. I don't even know why I made them. They make me mad. Right? This is a normal human experience. But what God says is, so what? You are not driven by your chemicals. You are driven by the rule of love, which is to love all people. And I have some dispute with God about this, like you love yourself. Because more and more in our culture, people wrestle with loving themselves. But I would argue that if you get here with clothes and at least took 3 showers this last week, or 2 showers, okay, 1 shower. We'll go for 1 shower this week, and you try combing your hair to be presentable, that you like yourself at some level. And so there you go. And there is a need to take that and express it to other people. And it is a practice. It is a practice. And what revolves around that practice is that you and I are the icons of God. We are the image bearers of God. And so when we look at one another, we need to offer each other the dignity of being image bearers. And what I love about this is that it says love covers a multitude of sins. Here we have Peter banging and banging and banging about, don't do this, don't be like the Gentiles, here are all these things, and oh, by the way, just love each other. And you can sin against each other, you're going to sin against each other, but the more you stretch out into the discipline of love, you're going to be all right with each other. You're going to be okay. It covers a ton of sins. When you actually spend time intentionally loving, you're like, you know, okay. Keith is this way, but I still loved him. You know, he's a good guy. And I can deal with it because I can deal with Keith's multitude of sins. Huh?
It's very nice.
Thank you very much. I'm hoping that it's reciprocal too, but... Anyway, you understand what Peter's trying to say in that. The most important thing is that Peter is linking love with athletics. That's an actual exercise. Love is something you exercise, you practice. Some of you are limpy lovers, right? Like, and not in... Okay, we're moving on. Anyway, I'm not even going to talk about it. All right, let's move on. Verse 9. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. in this culture, hospitality is huge. And hospitality always occurs in a house, right, in the first century. Hospitality is not something that happens outside of a house. And probably here, Peter's in particular even referring to himself, because the apostles are going around all over the place needing places to stay. And he's like, hey, you know, would you like to have me in your house without being, you know, upset about it? But what it has to say here, hospitality simply means to be kind to a guest. To be kind to a guest. And the thing is, I think as people in the kingdom of God, here's this really very cool thing. We're aliens in this world, right? We are part of an alternative Tucson, an alternative kingdom. But actually, this earth is ours. Us. Those who follow Jesus. And the rest of the world is a guest in this world, because it's going to be made new. And so, it's not just your home that you invite people in and you're not like, oh gosh, you know, here comes Joel again. He wants my food. Right? It's not that. What it is looking at the person who comes up to you and says, can I have some money? And no matter if you give them money or talk to them, it's treating them as a guest. It's seeing them with respect. It's saying, okay, I'm welcoming you for a moment into the kingdom. I love what, Nouwen says. Nouwen really challenged me with the whole homeless, you know, people coming up and asking for money. You know, being a good closet Republican, I think these people ought to get a job. And, you know, that was my internal experience of things. And so when people come up to me, like, I used to say things like, well, if you had a credit card swiper, I'd be happy to give you some money. You know, because they were making me angry. You know, because I got a credit card, but I have no cash for you. And Henry Nouwen, you know, confronted me in his book and said, A, these people, you know, bear God's image. And that requires some respect. And what he says he does every time someone would come up to him and ask him for something, he would find out their name, ask them a little bit about their story, and if he had some money and that would help, he'd give it to them. If he could buy them something, he would. If he didn't have anything, he would just say, I'll pray for you. What he was doing was treating those people as guests in the kingdom. And what Peter is asking from us is to look at one another and say, you're a guest in the kingdom. I need to treat you that way. And the world, even more, is a guest in the kingdom. And so we have to engage them that way. So yes, does it mean that we need to have people in our homes? You know what we do? In American culture, in the last 30 years, there's this great study that showed, in this book called Bowling Alone, that basically, in the last 30 years, clubs, groups, and the amount of people having people in their home is like gone down 30-40%. You know, the amount of, and the reason is what they did was they took the amount of bowling clubs in 1979 and the amount of bowling clubs in 1999 as their first overarching statistic to show how people are involved in their communities and stuff, and that's why it's called Bowling Alone. But they cover all these statistics, and basically, people don't have people in their homes anymore. And people don't get together very much unless it's at a bar to go dancing, to drink, or to just try to numb out. Our culture has changed in the sense of being community-oriented. So, yes, hospitality does mean we need to have people in our homes. But more than anything, what it means is that we need to look at people around us and deal with them as guests in the kingdom. Verse 10 says, as each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who utters oracles of God, whoever renders service as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he tacks this last part of the kingdom on. And he says, very clearly, that everyone has gifts. Now, there's lots of discussion about gifts, and if you are like me and you grew up in the church, you get lots of tests for your gifts. And those tests tell you, you know, they ask you questions, would you like to hang out with 100 people and have fun, or do you have fun with one person? And then you're like, oh, well, I don't want to do either. And then right? So then it leans one way or the other to tell you, oh yeah, you have the gifts of hospitality, oh, you don't like people, or whatever. They have all of these ways of telling you what your gifts are. If you would like to know what some of the spiritual ended gifts are, you can look at Romans 12 as a place to begin. But I would argue that instead of trying to figure out what your spiritual gifts are, to realize that you actually have things that you're good at. That God has given you things that you do. From just the way you talk to people, to playing instruments, to singing, to writing, to having people in your home, to being a good teacher, to being a good listener, to having money. There are tons and tons of different things that you could right now probably say, yeah, I probably have that. Well, I don't really want that, but people say I'm good at that. We all have these things. Well, what Peter is saying is that here's another question that you need to ask yourself and ask the people around you. What have I been given? What am I gifted at? From spiritual to non-spiritual. So you need to ask yourself that. You need to ask other people that. But here's the key. They all break down into two things. They break down into speaking and doing. You either speak or you do. Or you do both. Speak and do. No dancing. Just speaking and doing. And the thing is, dancing could be a gift, by the way. The issue then that he tacks onto here is not what the gift is. Being in the kingdom is not about what the gift is. Being in the kingdom, the gift, when you say things, when you say, I have been given the ability to play the bass, like Keith has, or like Chris has, or others of you, I am expressing that by the power of God. So when I do that, I'm expressing Christ. When I sit and listen to someone, I'm listening to them because the Spirit of God is listening to them. When I talk and tell people what I think, or speak wisdom, or teach, or you know, just talk to someone, I'm speaking with God's words. And this is why Peter says this, because he's saying, hey, realize that everything you do when you're in the kingdom, and you're walking, and you're sober, and you're not insane, and you are actually expressing Jesus to the world. And that's incredible, and it's pretty easy to do. You don't need to take any gift tests. I can guarantee it. It's pretty easy. Now, some of you will probably say, oh yeah, well I'm sort of talented at that, but there are plenty of people who are more talented than me, so they should do it. No. That gift is given to you for your expression. And you, the way you express that is different and good and doesn't need to be compared to anybody. And so I want to pull that all around, is that if we're entering into the kingdom of God and we're identifying with Christ's suffering and we're no longer living, or we're at least trying to extract ourselves from this lifestyle that is destructive and not in Christ, and we're stepping into some new ways of being, what we have to realize is that the way you and I know who Jesus is, it's kind of like Jules' songs, you know, God's hands. The way I know Jesus is through you in a lot of ways. And let me, and Peter is relying, or at least understanding what John, when John writes in chapter 17 of John, Peter, or Jesus' prayer to God, part of it. And this is what he says. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. This is what the reason that you and I can do this, the reason that it's exciting and that the end is near, is that you and I are living in rhythm as we're in the kingdom of God with the Trinity. And this is really what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying is that I'm in the Father and that my people are in me. How do you know God? You know God because you know Jesus through his death and his resurrection. And if you're in Christ and Christ is in God, then you are in God. And so you are actually participating in Christ's divine relationship with God through the Spirit. And the way that people know who Jesus is by you moving into that relationship with the Trinity. By you expressing Christ to the world. And Peter, in this great snowball of his letter, is just coming from as many different directions trying to say, this is what relationship looks like. It looks like being sober, not insane. It looks like being hospitable. It looks like the exercise of love. It looks like saying, I've been given gifts and they're in the power of God when they're expressed. It looks like understanding that you are a person who's ordered himself or herself under the King, and you have walked through the birthright or the symbol of baptism into a new life. And so tonight, this is what Peter's saying to us. He's saying, guys, you're walking with the Trinity, and the more sane you are, the more engaged with the Trinity you become. Because I've been long-winded tonight, I'm just going to close, so let's pray. Dearest God in heaven, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. I just ask tonight that you would give us a taste of that relationship that you have with the Spirit and with God, Jesus. As we wrestle with you, as we wrestle with our engagement in this world and the arrows and the attacks and the pushbacks of being a kingdom dweller. And I ask all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Tonight there are a couple ways that you can respond to the Word of God. One is offering. If you're visiting with us, we're just happy to have you. What I'm going to ask is that you would pass this to the very back and that somebody would bring one of the baskets to the front of the middle row. The other way is through communion. There's communion over there, and there's communion right over there. Communion for us, in a lot of ways, is a place where you, every week, can come and say, I stand with Jesus. I am a kingdom dweller. I stand with his broken body and his blood poured out for me. That means a lot. So we ask that you, if you can't participate in that, that you would refrain from taking, or you can't say that you would refrain from taking communion. The other way is we're going to listen to some music quietly, then we're going to sing, and right in the back is the sinner's chair. It was invented by Luther. He had it in his house, and when people were oppressed by their sin or other people's sin, they would sit in this chair, and when Luther had these big meals at his house after dinner, they would all just crowd around that person and pray for them. And so that's what we do. You don't have to say a lot. If you sit in that chair, you can just say a few words to the people who come around you, and we'll pray for you. And that'll give people a doorway to talk to you after church. So let's just spend some time listening, praying, and singing together.